Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Alvin Schmidt is the author of our book of the month for February, Faith Misused: Why Christianity is Not Just Another Religion. This new book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number 1-800-325-3040, or learn more about Faith Misused at issuesetc.org. Find out how faith is an exclusively Christian word and how Christians can reclaim it in Faith Misused, the Issues Etc. book of the month for February. There is a verse late in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Does that mean that the Christian faith is without evidence, doesn't need evidence, is willfully blind to what may be evidence? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part four of our series on faith and Christianity's uniqueness. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. He's professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College, author of the Issues Etc. book of the month for February, Faith Misused: Why Christianity is Not Just Another Religion. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back.
Thank you for having me again.
We have several emails to begin with here. This one is from Becky in St. Louis. Becky writes, I was listening to the interview with Dr. Alvin Schmidt about faith. The verse in Hebrews 11:1 came to mind. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I wonder if you could distinguish between the Hebrews verse and the thesis of Dr. Schmidt's interview that faith is based on fact. I agree with Dr. Schmidt's thesis, and what he has said gives me some thoughts for sharing the gospel with students. Thank you very much, but I would like to see how you connect his ideas to Hebrews 11:1. So that's Becky in St. Louis. How would you respond on Hebrews 11:1?
Well, first of all, that verse is often taken in a wrong way. The emphasis on evidence, not things seen, is really, if that's true about faith, we have a major problem. What does that do for the apostles? For example, who argued again and again, we are eyewitnesses, and again, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What does that say about Thomas when he saw the crucified wounds on Jesus Christ, and Christ asked him to touch his wounds, and then he said, my Lord and my God? This is visible evidence, not things not seen. That particular passage, as I explain in the book, you can't understand it in this manner. And that's probably what it meant. But I've never seen a commentary really say it. The Hebrew Christians to whom this book was written, roughly 30, 35 years after Christ's resurrection, knew for a fact, as early Christians did at that period of time, that Christ indeed rose from the dead. It was a historical fact to them. What they were talking in this passage was what they were still hoping for, namely the promise of the resurrection, which would bring about faith and eternal life, that they had not yet seen. That's basically what I will argue that passage means. It does not pertain to faith being invisible or without evidence or without documentation. Because if we make that conclusion, then we have to throw out all these other statements where, for example, the apostles, as I mentioned a moment ago, and that's, we cannot but speak what we've seen and heard. Or Peter says, we are all, and who's the all? The apostles, eyewitnesses. And that's crucially important, but we have, and it's part of our misunderstanding of faith that has been around for years in the church and outside the church. And we really need to get that straight, that faith is prompted by what the disciples saw and what they communicated likewise to the people. For example, we often cite the passage at the end of John 20 that follows right after Thomas's confession, but where Jesus said, "But blessed are those who have not seen but yet believe." That talks about us as Christians who have not seen what the apostles saw. But we believe, have faith in what they communicated to us in the New Testament writings. That's what that refers to. It does not mean that Jesus said, blessed are those who have no ground of faith. Concept of faith has been so widely and loosely used. And it seems to me that whenever we use the word faith, any kind of question or opposition to what's being said about it is kind of muffled, or, well, I don't, if I say something about it, I will give the impression that I don't have faith. I think that's what's often operating. And as a result of that, there are so many misuses and misunderstandings of faith as it is portrayed in the New Testament. And that's what we need to remember. It's in the New Testament that we see faith delineated. And we'll particularly see this when we talk about chapter 6, where I talk about the unrecognized misuse of faith, namely using the name or the appellation, the Christian faith. That is contrary to the New Testament. Yet we do it all the time, and we have done it for centuries.
This one comes from Diane. She writes, I have enjoyed your interviews with Dr. Alvin Schmidt very much. I even bought his new book, Faith Misused. I have one question that kept coming to mind as I was listening. I have heard the phrase, heart knowledge versus head knowledge. Is this similar to what Dr. Schmidt talks about in his book? I think the phrase is church growth language. Your response.
Well, yes, it's a very an interesting kind of thing. For example, I will argue largely, perhaps, and as the person has said, it's a church growth phrase, and perhaps primarily an American phrase. It has some similarity to, for example, where Jesus said in Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. This is Mark 12:30. It has some similarity to that particular statement. But at the same time, we need to remember that a lot of this kind of language is not really biblically based heart knowledge. Again, it has overtones that faith need not be based on evidence. And that, again, totally conflicts with the New Testament. Christianity's faith is not faith in faith itself, as we have talked about in terms of, and we'll probably talk some more about it today. That's what we need to remember.
Last time we were talking about fideism, and in your book you cited an example of the well-known American novelist Flannery O'Connor, who at the end of a college speech had a student in the audience ask her, what is faith? Her response was, faith is what you have in the absence of knowledge. How do you explain her response?
Well, you see, there we go again. It's so widespread, for example, that faith is not based on knowledge. And here you had a famous writer saying that very thing. It also reflects a tremendous amount of biblical ignorance. Basically, these kinds of statements that you hear are not echoes of the Bible. They are echoes from faulty understanding in our culture. The biblical ignorance is pronounced here. Never do we hear, for example, faith defined. That is basically one of the major problems. I like to cite, for example, the Presbyterian back 100 years ago, who used to teach at Princeton before the breakup happened in the Presbyterian Church, and he's famous for having written a New Testament grammar book, Gresham Machen. He said, preachers talk about faith, but they never tell us what it is. And that explains a great deal of the problems. I often have said, and it sounds critical for me to say it, when have you or I heard faith defined in a Bible class or in a sermon? I beg to ask, when? We do not. It is sort of understood almost that everybody knows what faith is. But that's exactly why we see all these misuses of faith, because they never had it really defined. And I might mention one other thing. We as Lutherans in our confessions, for example, can be noted for having been perhaps almost the only ones who have formally defined faith by listing three elements of faith. Notitia, which means in Latin knowledge. Assent, agreeing to that knowledge, and finally fiducia, which means trusting in that knowledge. The first two without fiducia is not complete faith. But there we have an example of faith defined. But again, one does not hear this expressed in our Bible classes. And so, at least among Lutheran circles, we are no better off than those outside of Lutheran circles who really do not know what faith is. It's almost a magical kind of word. The moment it's cited, everybody sort of clams up and no longer wants to ask a question what it means, because he or she may feel that they're ignorant about it, which of course they probably are. That's why we have so many misuses of faith, as I delineated in this book. And I might mention, going back to just a moment ago, I think you had also a question that someone was asked, for example, pertaining to personal savior. That's another common term that we hear a lot in our society today, and it comes from, I will argue, the so-called evangelical word. My personal savior. That language is really not biblical. I don't find that kind of evidence, but it reflects the individualism that we have had, particularly in American and to some extent Western culture. You know, it's interesting. We, in church on Sundays, confess the Nicene Creed. And how do we begin? I believe. But that's not how that creed was initially written. It was written, we believe. The emphasis on individualism has surfaced somewhere along the line. And while we make it as a personal confession rather than a community or communion of saints kind of confession, which we even mentioned in the Apostles' Creed in the communion of saints. So personal savior, it's not necessarily wrong, but it's not the emphasis that we find in the New Testament. The emphasis is on the body of Christ. And this is why the Nicene Creed initially was written, we believe, not I believe. Another thing that we're probably not aware of, but it putting it in the singular person, I, makes it look like and gives substance to the idea of my personal savior. Indeed, God saved you and me as a person, but the expression personal savior makes it rather non, shall I say, communion of saints kind of expression. And that's what's very important. We believe in the communion of saints, and that's what the Nicene Creed tried to reflect. And by the way, it did that not only in 325, but then in the Council of Constantinople in 381, repeated it, we believe. So the emphasis there in the early church was quite different than what we tend to perceive or understand today.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. It's part four of our series on faith and Christianity's uniqueness. He says that this misuse of faith is not only common among theological liberals, but also conservative Lutherans. He'll give us an example next. Issues Etc. surpassed more than 6.4 million downloads during 2021. You can help us reach more listeners this year. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Old theology, new technology. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
What do you know about Islam or Judaism or Buddhism? Well, if you've wondered how these teachings, these religions, relate to Christianity, or in particular Lutheranism, you're in luck. The February issue of the Lutheran Witness is all about Lutheranism and the world religions. To pick up your copy, visit cph.org/witness or learn more at our website, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Are you living in central Iowa and longing for a church where the gospel is boldly confessed in all of its purity? Are you tired of hearing the latest purpose-driven How to Live Your Best Life Now TED Talk? Are you desperate to hear the preaching of the cross, which brings you and your children the knowledge, peace, and comfort of the gospel? Then come to Holy Cross Lutheran Church. Located in Carlisle, Iowa, at the southeast corner of Des Moines, we're a short ride from everywhere in the city. Visit our website, holycrosscarlisle.org.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is it hard? Yes. Will it challenge you? Absolutely. Is it a blessing from God for you and those you will serve? Without question.
Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The pastoral ministry is all of these things, and that's why Concordia Theological Seminary exists, to form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Men from all over the world with a variety of unique backgrounds come to our campus to receive faithful training that will equip them for the challenging but blessed work of serving as pastors in Christ's church.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Christ-Centered Worship, Confessional Theology, Lutheran Community, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about faith and Christianity's uniqueness with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, Faith Misused, Why Christianity is Not Just Another Religion. Dr. Schmidt, you say that this misuse of the word faith is not only common among theological liberals, but also, sadly, among conservative Lutherans. Can you give us an example?
Yes. Unfortunately, I can and I will. And readers who may have the book can find it on page 89, where I talk about, and I quote a pastor who at one time was a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, published in a conservative journal the following statement about faith, and I quote, "Faith means believing something is true without the benefits of the five senses. If the senses, feeling, tasting, seeing, smelling, or hearing are involved, the belief is no longer based on faith, but on fact." This is a horrible statement. First of all, it's horrible and wrong, because what does it do about the faith of the apostles? They obviously, and even Thomas, used at least one sense, maybe two if he touched Christ's wounds, feeling and seeing. To say that none of the senses are involved contradicts Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. Now we're talking about hearing as well. Yet this definition, and the person who wrote it probably still believes this to the same day, this is a definition of faith that contradicts Scripture, as I indicated already, relative to at least three different senses. So that's an example that so often, again, shows the misunderstanding of faith, and we tend to think and basically say unrecognized that faith has no evidential foundation. And that's what makes Christianity the exception. It is not just another religion, because all these others base everything on their hearsay, which they call faith. Christianity bases its teachings on eyewitness testimony, which the apostles gave from different parts of the world after they left after Pentecost. And that's what's significant. It's evidence that can stand up in a court of law and is therefore based on what happened, not what we believe happened. It was the resurrection that prompted faith in the apostles. It was not faith that produced the belief in the resurrection.
You also quote President Eisenhower, a statement he made, "Our government makes no sense
unless it is founded in a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is. What's wrong with the statement?
Well, it's a pure idiosyncratic kind of statement. And by idiosyncratic, I mean something that is said, believed, that is peculiar to an individual. And this is an excellent example. I don't care what kind of faith you have, as long as you believe. It's devoid of any knowledge base again, and it contradicts the New Testament's nature and use of faith, which is based on evidence. So again, we see that the non-evidential view of faith produces a lot of different idiosyncratic understandings and pronouncements. And Eisenhower, president of our country at that time, it was an example. And that statement, for example, is believed by a lot of people to this day. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. So that's my response in this regard. And it's, let's remember, was his opinion an idiosyncratic expression. And that's why in chapter 4, I cite a number of examples of how these idiosyncratic understanding of faith are so common in much of our literature, and you hear and see it expressed even to this day.
You also quote Mortimer Adler saying, "I suspect that most of the individuals who have religious faith are content with blind faith. They feel no obligation to understand what they believe." What can you tell us about Mortimer Adler?
Yes, Mortimer Adler was a co-editor, if you will, or producer, together with Robert Maynard Hutchins, who was president of University of Chicago. They were instrumental in producing the great books of Western civilization or of the Western world. In 1952, 54 volumes were published, largely under this leadership of Hutchins and Mortimer Adler. Mortimer Adler was a Jewish descendant, and for most of his life, he was not a Christian. In the latter part of his life, and he lived to be in the 90s, he became a Christian and joined the Episcopal Church. He, for example, has made a lot of astute comments, and the one that you just quoted is an example. But he's not the only one. I also cite another example for relative to this kind of understanding of faith from another individual who says, quote, "I suspect that most individuals who have religious faith are content with blind faith. They feel no obligation to understand what they believe." And that's basically what Mortimer Adler was said. We also hear this expressed when individuals talk about faith being a personal kind of thing. Well, faith is more than a personal kind of thing. Faith is something that the whole Christian church embodies and reflects. So that'd be my comment there.
You cite as an example of what you call this idiosyncratic statements about faith. Mark Twain, he has one of his characters say, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." Why is that an idiosyncratic statement of faith?
Because it basically says more about Mark Twain than it does about faith, and that makes it idiosyncratic. He has a schoolboy in one of his writings say, "Faith is that what you believe you know is not true." Well, there you have a very idiosyncratic, basically you might say a facetious kind of definition of faith or understanding of faith. And that reflects, if we know anything about Mark Twain, who was a major skeptic and a satirist in many ways, who wrote a lot of satire, and they didn't seem to take a lot of credit, believe in a lot of things that were commonly understood. And this is an example. He even had to mention that faith is something which you know isn't true, which in a sense is almost a contradiction in terms of its terms, in terms of how the statement is formulated.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. We're talking about faith and Christianity's uniqueness. Dr. Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Faith Misused, Why Christianity is Not Just Another Religion. You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Faith Misused, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. On the other side of the break, we will have Dr. Schmidt take apart, or try to take apart, a statement on faith by German theologian Paul Tillich.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come, there is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkins, part four of our series on faith and Christianity's uniqueness with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. Dr. Schmidt, you quote from a German theologian, Paul Tillich, quote, "Faith is a total and centered act of the personal self, the act of unconditional, infinite, and ultimate concern. The unconditional concern, which is faith, is the concern about the unconditional." Can you translate that for us?
Well, that's a statement that has been cited by some critics, an indication that he doesn't really know what he's talking about. Paul Tillich was an individual who came from Germany, taught at a couple of universities in this particular country, and many people, and I have could cite different sources, who said when they heard him speak and define faith, for example, they really didn't know what he was saying. But because he had attained some status, people went along with saying, well, I guess I don't, it's probably my fault that I don't understand what he's saying, when in fact the opposite was true. His statement was so convoluted, if I may use that word, about faith, and that he finally talked about ultimate concern in his concept of faith, but never even defined what ultimate concern is. And I'm not the first one. I'm basically reflecting what some critics have said. However, I must mention, not that many have said that, but some have. And this is an example that you just quoted the statement of his in terms of what he thought faith was. Well, when after he so-called defined it, if you want to say use that term, people knew no more than they before they asked the question. Why? Because he himself did not put forth a clear definition.
You cite as another example, and I think you mentioned this earlier, putting the emphasis on a person's act of believing as more important than what is believed. Do you have an example of that?
Yes. This is what's basically we do today, that it's again a way of dismissing the evidence of faith. It's more important that I or you believe than what we believe. I mean, if you think about that statement very quickly, it really means, again, that you have a fideistic concept of faith, namely faith in faith itself. Why is it more important than that which you believe? It doesn't really make any sense, but it's a common cliche, if I may say, that we hear a lot. In fact, the well-known German theologian by the name of Wolfgang Pannenberg, who died a few years ago, who picked up on that particular statement himself and criticized it today in terms of what people tend to value, namely whatever you believe is more important than what you believe. So again, it means that you reject the idea that there is something solid, empirically true about the Christian religion in terms of what it teaches regarding faith. Faith is based on evidence. And this is why we see it reflected so many times in the New Testament. But we tend not to hear that reflection connected with faith. I've mentioned before the example that we find, for example, in Matthew 11 with the doubting John the Baptist, when he sent his disciples to see whether he was really the Messiah, the promised one. Jesus told them, by the way, to tell John the following: the deaf have been made to hear, the blind have been made to see, the lame have been made to walk. In other words, Jesus did not say, tell him to have more faith. Believing is more important than what he would believe. No, he specifically pointed out, look at the works I do and then let the evidence bring forth the conclusion. Namely, this did happen. And that's what early Christian church's teaching is all about. These things did happen pertaining to the resurrection. And that's why the disciples, all of them except one of signed their testimony in blood, so to speak. And I want to mention it again, because as a sociologist, I see something here that we tend often not to see. This is very important. These apostles went out to different parts of the geographical known world in that day without any support from another fellow believer. Yet they did not capitulate. They did not deny what they were preaching, namely that Christianity's faith was based on evidence that happened, beginning with the crucifixion or even the miracles, crucifixion, and then the resurrection. They did not just believe in terms of that being more important than what they believed. What they believed was ultimately crucial. Outside of that, faith would not mean anything. It would be, as I've said before, faith in faith itself, which of course is widespread. And we need to, as Christians, be aware of how easy it is for us to fall into that trap, if I may use that particular expression.
What do you make of the phrase, keep the faith? Where did it come from?
Yes, back in 1918, at the end of World War I, a person by the name of Moina Bell Michael, an American public school teacher, happened to read a Canadian poet and soldier surgeon John McCrae's poem, In Flanders Fields, initially titled We Shall Not Sleep. He penned the poem in 1915 to honor the fallen soldiers of World War I, buried in the battlefields in Flanders France, and in neighboring Belgium. She especially liked the first two lines. In Flanders fields the poppies blow, between the crosses row on row. These words moved her to introduce the red poppy as a memorial symbol to honor those soldiers who had died in the First World War. Known as the Poppy Lady, she also scripted five poetic lines in the honor of John McCrae's poem. She titled it, "We Shall Keep the Faith." These lines read as follows. O you who slept in Flanders fields, slept sweet to rise anew. We caught the torch you threw, and holding high, we keep the faith with all who died. This title is noteworthy, I argue, for it talks about faith with no object. Thus, it is a faith entirely unlike Christianity's exclusive faith that has Jesus Christ as its sole and necessary object. In 1991, almost 100 years after the Poppy Lady wrote, "We Shall Keep the Faith," Michael Jackson, Sita Garrett, and Glenn Barrett wrote and released a song titled, "Keep the Faith." After 29 stanzas, it has a separate concluding line, quote, "But till that day, I said, you've got to keep the faith," end quote. This song, too, talks about faith with no object, and hence it's another example of an idiosyncratic expression of faith that has been, in this literature, very much spread and read by a lot of people. Unfortunately so.
So why do we hear and see these highly subjective, erroneous views often appear in mass media?
Well, I think primarily because we have never really defined faith. And we've let almost everyone conclude on his own what it is in his or her mind. It's really kind of astounding in many ways why we have left this very important concept be undefined, misused, and have difficult time recognizing it. In fact, we will see more of this when we talk about chapter 6, namely, which is I titled the unrecognized misuse of faith, namely when we, for example, and I'll make it very short at this point, speak about Christian faith. I see it again and again and again. This clashes with the New Testament. Because the moment you say the Christian faith, you imply there is at least one other, probably more. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. And that, of course, conflicts with the exclusive use of faith, which we basically have overlooked, not intentionally, but we have become very much used to echoing the cultural phrase. We'll talk more about that when we get there, because a number of specifics that I want to mention in terms of the consequences of what this does when we do not pay attention to what we mean by faith, and particularly if we ignore what the New Testament says, because that's the source. It's not what we tend to think as philosophers or historians. We have to go back to the New Testament and how the New Testament brought the Greek pagan concept of pistis to use and made an innovative definition of it. We will talk about that when we get to it. But that's what we have overlooked, and we continue to overlook it because we tend to echo the culture. We are often, as I say, cultural parrots or cultural mockingbirds. We do not often think what we say, whether it really makes biblical sense. Sometimes we say a lot of things, even apart from the biblical context, that doesn't make sense. But it's particularly important when we say these things that are supposed to have biblical basis and origin, but really do not. In fact, sometimes contradict it. And that's where the problem of the misuse of faith comes about.
You cite the fictional character Sherlock Holmes saying there's nothing more deceptive than an obvious fact. How does that statement relate to what you say is a widely unrecognized misuse of that word faith, the Christian faith?
Yes, I cite that, for example, in the beginning of chapter 6, that what obviously sometimes, as Sherlock Holmes said, what we tend to think is very obvious, but we aren't aware of its obviousness. And this is what we'll see in chapter 6. It's quite obvious when you read the New Testament that we have been misusing the word faith as Christians, but yet we have not really recognized it. And that's sort of kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement that Oliver Wendell Holmes said, that it often conveys a lot of truth.
When we return, we'll find out when Dr. Schmidt himself began to realize that this word faith is so often misused. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we dig into 2 Corinthians with God of all comfort, the sentence of death, second experience of grace, Christ as God's yes, and to spare you. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The pursuit of truth is the best way to prepare students for lives of responsible freedom and vocational service in family, church, and career. At Concordia University Chicago, truth is one of the pillars of our education, and that makes all the difference for our students. I'm Dr. Eli Hesterman, Dean of the College of Health, Science, and Technology at Concordia Chicago, and I invite you to visit us to discover what it means for truth to become a pillar of your future. Learn more at cuchicago.edu.
Memoria Press exists to promote and impart the classical heritage of the Christian West through an emphasis on the liberal arts and the great works of the Western tradition. The Memoria Press curriculum encourages the development of wisdom and virtue through the pursuit of truth, goodness, and beauty. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR22. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. MemoriaPress.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. It's part 4 of our series with him on faith and Christianity's uniqueness. Dr. Schmidt, when did you come to recognize this longstanding misuse of the word faith by Christians that is now so common?
Back in 2004, I was asked to write a chapter in the book titled The Anonymous God. It was published by Concordia Publishing House. And in doing the research for my chapter that I was asked to write, which was dealing with polytheism, I came across for the first time the statement by Dieter Lehrmann, a German New Testament scholar, who said, for example, quote, "Faith as a central category of Greek religious language did not exist," end of quote. Neither did the Greeks, and I'm adding this to my own now, neither did the Greeks or the Romans use faith as a term or a body of religious knowledge, as the New Testament does in a number of places. And it does this when it refers to the faith. For example, in Galatians 6:10, when Paul talks about, "Let us do good unto all people, especially unto the household of faith." Well, the Greek says the faith. Again, it was referring to it as a body of knowledge, in which I probably have mentioned in one of the earlier interviews, we often speak about or use the Latin term fides quae creditur, as opposed to fides qua creditur. Fides quae creditur means the faith that is believed, whereas qua is the by which we believe. And so this is, for example, it was an innovation on the part of the New Testament. It gave to the Greek word fides a religious meaning. And this first triggered in my mind what the implications might be. And I might mention in this context, it took me about 20 years to write this present book, because I knew that what I would probably be saying had not been said before, and I wanted to make sure that I was biblically and historically correct. I wrote three other books in the meantime, from 2004 to 2017, and then finally now, 2022, Misuse of Christianity. What I discovered furthermore, having heard and read Dieter Luhrmann's statement, I came across the famous Greek scholar by the name of William Henry Payne Hatch, who in 1917, and I quote his particular source, made further argument that the word pistis, faith, was not a term that had any religious significance among the Greeks and the Romans. It was Christianity who gave pistis a religious theological meaning. In fact, Payne calls it a religious principle. So now I had some more evidence, but what's very interesting to me, why did no one for 1900 years not really note or argue that pistis had no religious meaning among the Greeks and likewise fides among the Romans? That particular truth was apparently not perceived or understood. Indeed, all the way back to St. Augustine, he's the first one who used the term the Christian faith, as I document in the book. As far as I can determine, he's the first one to do it. And then we find it again, and there may have been someone else in between, but quite frequently used was the British bishop, the famous individual that we often refer to as the Venerable Bede, the Venerable Bede in the 8th century. And then we move to the 15th century, and we have Cardinal Nicholas Cusa speaking about Christian faith again. And then we come to Luther, who does it more frequently than apparently anyone else. In fact, Luther even talked about the Turkish faith. You see, now you have the problem that happens when you talk about faith not being defined and not aware of the fact that it's exclusively Christian. Certainly, Augustine, Venerable Bede, Nicholas of Cusa, and Luther knew that pistis meant faith, but they apparently did not know that it didn't have a religious meaning among the Greeks and among the Romans. That was what they evidently missed. And so when you read the New Testament, it does not specifically say that faith is exclusively Christian. But I have found three scholars who document, and they're basically all higher critics. Nevertheless, and the most recent one is Teresa Morgan at Oxford University, who says the concept of faith was never used in the New Testament except for Christians. In other words, it's exclusively Christian. It really cannot be used in any other and applied to any other religion, which, of course, is what's happened. As we saw, it was even something that Luther did when he spoke about the Turkish faith. And today we talk about the Mormon faith, the Muslim faith, the Buddhist faith. All of that is anti-biblical language. And it puts Christianity in that same basket, so to speak. In other words, we does not distinguish Christianity as being a religion that is not just another faith group. It is the only religion that has faith as its central concept, which, by the way, was not indigenous to any other religious group, as the German scholar Lehrman says. Faith was never an indigenous concept to non-religious group. It was something that was basically borrowed, hijacked, if you will, from the Christian theology or Christian theologians.
Why do you think that Payne Hatch's observation wasn't previously recognized?
I don't know. That's a very interesting question. I just don't know. If the New Testament would have said in a declarative sentence that faith is exclusively Christian, it would obviously have probably solved the problem that we have. But it doesn't. You have to infer it. And it's interesting. There may be others, but I have only found three scholars who have noted that it is exclusively Christian in the New Testament. You can look at commentaries after commentaries. And as I say, basically over a period of 20 years, I have been looking for evidence. In addition to these three guys, I can't find them. It's not a widely known fact. And I might also mention, it's interesting, although William Hatch specifically noted that faith was not a religious concept among the Greeks, he does not note that it was not recognized by other Christians, as I do. I can't find the evidence that any of them may recognize that this was an exclusively Christian concept. They all knew that pistis meant faith, but they didn't know that the Greeks didn't have the meaning attached to faith that the Christians in the New Testament gave it, or that the New Testament gave it to Christians.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He's author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, Faith Misused, Why Christianity is Not Just Another Religion. Dr. Schmidt, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you for having me again.
We will remember first century pastor and martyr Polycarp of Smyrna with Dr. James Buescher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, next. Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Alvin Schmidt is the author of our Book of the Month for February, Faith Misused, Why Christianity is Not Just Another Religion. This new book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Faith Misused at issuesetc.org. Find out how faith is an exclusively Christian word and how Christians can reclaim it in Faith Misused, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.